Let's pray as we begin our study, meditation of Psalm 89. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for this wonderful presentation or description of the holiness and the covenant of God, and how this encourages us today as we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is the new covenant established by Christ, according to the promises of this psalm. So, Lord, draw us near to yourself now and encourage us by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there are two points that I'd like to draw out of verses 1 through 39, and they are the holiness of God and the covenant of God. We'll talk about the holiness of God in the heavens, in the creation, in his throne, and in his love and grace. And then we'll consider the covenant of God with David, with Christ, and with us. Now, the holiness of God is mentioned in verse 18, where God is called the Holy One of Israel. Remember, in our recent studies, we've been emphasizing this. I've been drawing it out on purpose in several sermons now, the difference between holiness and righteousness. That holiness in the Bible refers to to God's otherness, or his separation from the creation. And words like he is exalted, or the glory of God, all of these refer to his holiness. His holiness does not specifically refer or primarily refer to his moral purity. It's rather a condition, a state. It is also reflected in verse 8. When you ask the question, who is like you, O mighty Lord? That question speaks of God's holiness. There is no one like the Lord, because God is totally other. He is separated from his creation. When we say he is separated from his creation, we don't mean that he's not involved with his creation. We're referring to that side of that pair of doctrines, transcendence and immanence. Transcendence refers to his holiness, that God is way beyond. He is far above and far beyond this created realm. Immanence refers to his involvement in the creation. And those are twin doctrines. They go together, transcendence and immanence. Transcendence, the word transcend means he passes through. When something transcends, it means that it passes through. It is in another realm, so to speak. And so this is our God. In fact, when God is called in this psalm the Holy One of Israel, this is the sum of verses 5 through 18. The sum of verses 5 through 18 is that God is holy. Now let's look at the ways or the areas in which God's holiness is highlighted very briefly here. First, in the heavens, verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? There's that question again. Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? So in the heavens, God is a God who is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. This is referring to his eternal dwelling place, his existence, God in heaven. Notice it speaks about the council of the holy ones. This curious phrase seems to be referring to the angels who surround him. And these are holy as well, because they are part of God's eternal, transcendent being. And therefore, there is no one in the skies who is comparable to him or who rivals him. Psalm 89. 2 and verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. God is with the holy ones. But God's holiness, his separateness, his transcendence is also referred to the creation in verses 11 and 12. The heavens are yours, the earth also, the world and all it contains. You have founded them, the north and the south. You have created them, Tabor and Hermon. Shout for joy at your name. This is poetry. And it's referring to God's holiness in the creation. It is God who created the world. In that sense, it's not like pantheism where he is in everything that's in the world so that the world is God. There is a separation between creator and creation. But in the creation, it is God who established it all. He uses the words founded, as he will use the word later with regard to his covenant. Established, you found an empire, you found a business. We talk about foundations, which supply money for causes. So he founded the earth, or he established it. He started it, he got it going, and he keeps it going. So this is his holiness in the creation. But then in verse 14, he talks about righteousness and justice, the subject that we have been considering here and there in recent weeks. Righteousness and justice, these are often found together because they refer to God as the judge. Righteousness and justice, that is his decisions with regard to cases, who's right, who's wrong. The judge has to decide based on all the evidence who is innocent, who is guilty. He has to make a judgment. Even in a difficult situation, he has to make a judgment and decide what is the truth or closest to the truth. And so righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. These go together. God's throne is like the bench of the judge or the bench of the Supreme Court. It's the throne. It's the place from which the decisions are handed down. His righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. In the moral realm, God is the moral ruler. He is the one who decides what is right. He declares what is right, righteousness, because he is the standard himself, and he decides what is right in justice or judgment. And he gives this work over to, in Israel, to judges who are appointed in the land to make just decisions based on the law of God. So this is his throne. Righteousness is a word which describes a standard. When we live righteously, we are living according to the revelation of God's being. He is the standard, and he gives his law. His law is a reflection of himself. It is not just something he created outside of himself. It is he himself. And so when we talk about living righteously, we're talking about being conformed to the standard. When we talk about having the righteousness of Christ, that means that in Christ, as our brother so wonderfully opened up for us in the previous hour, that in Christ we have a righteousness that is not our own. But because we have Christ's righteousness, we conform to the standard. Otherwise, as he was describing earlier in here from this pulpit, we are unbelievers, are lost, and under the judgment and justice of God. But it's not only his throne, verse 14, his righteousness and his justice, but also in the second line of verse 14, his loving kindness and his truth. This passage actually has six or seven prominent Hebrew words that describe God. One, of course, is righteousness. The other is holiness. Then you have justice. You have favor or grace, the Hebrew word chesed. You have the word truth, the Hebrew word emet. We get our word amen from that. Amen, aman, emet, Hebrew word meaning firm, faithful. We say amen means that what we have just heard is true. It's faithful. You can depend upon it. You have six or so words here that are prominent in the Hebrew vocabulary that describe who God is. And notice the variety in all of these terms. God is holy, so he is separate. He is not like us, although we are like him because we're made in his image. But then that we have fallen from that image, so we are really not like him. Although we retain some of the marks of his image, we were in a dreadful situation until Christ comes and gives us his righteousness so that we now become more and more like Christ. So you have holiness, you have righteousness, you have in verse 14, you have loving kindness and truth. Some versions translate the Hebrew word chesed as covenant faithfulness, and there seems to be some justification for that, but not so much so that we should cease using these two words. I prefer this translation, loving kindness. To me, you couldn't say it any better than that. Love and kindness. Love and kindness. God's love, God's kindness. Loving kindness. It's all bound up in that one Hebrew word, chesed, loving kindness. Truth. So the holiness of God we have seen is in the heavens, where God dwells with the holy ones. And by the way, notice the distinction here in verse 5. This is a little aside. Verse 5. The assembly of the holy ones. The council of the holy ones. The heavens will praise your wonders, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So it could be that verse 5 is referring to an assembly of holy ones such as this here at Covenant, where God's people get together and they assemble. We are the holy ones of God through faith in Christ. So it could be, but now that I'm looking at it again, it could be also parallel to verse 7. God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. So you'll have to think about that. And that's one of those things that you have to look at Scripture and see which connection you see more clearly than the other. We've seen the holiness of God in the heavens, in the creation, in his throne, which is righteousness and justice, and in his love and grace. And so it concludes in verse 18. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 35. Once, he said, I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. So let's move on then to the second major point here in this psalm, which is the covenant of God. The covenant of God with David and with Christ. And in fact, this is introduced at the beginning in verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so this is why in verse 5 through 18, he talks about God's faithfulness, his holiness, his righteousness, his loving kindness, and his truth, because he is supporting what he announced in verse 3, where God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, a covenant that you can depend on. Just as the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So that even in the Christian church, remembering Jesus at the Lord's Supper is remembering that he made a covenant with us that he will not forsake. He will be faithful to this covenant. And this is the most important thing for us in life, is that we have a God who keeps his promises. We are greatly comforted when we have a ruler in the civil realm that keeps his word. But we have a God who keeps his word when he makes a covenant of this magnitude. So let's talk about his covenant, which in this psalm is primarily, or firstly, with David. Verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. This covenant is with David. We call this the Davidic covenant. We studied it not too long ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That chapter records the Davidic covenant, and I emphasize that when we studied it. You have the passages in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, which record the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Exodus 20, which records the Mosaic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 records the Davidic covenant. In fact, some of the language from 2 Samuel 7 is reiterated in verse 30. Notice verse 30 of Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, this is language from 2 Samuel 7, 14. So that's where the Davidic covenant is found. And that covenant permeated the life and consciousness of the nation of Israel so that it came through in some of their psalms, such as this one. They did not forget God's covenant. They explored it. They reflected on it, and they wrote about it. Their poetry, the poetry of Ethan, the Ezrahite, this was primarily on his mind, that God had made a covenant with David. Israel was in a very bad state at this time. As I mentioned, Psalm 89, the last book of Psalm, the last Psalm of Book 3, is showing how devastated the land is. Notice verse 38, you have cast off and rejected. When they looked at their nation, they said, God has cast us off. They asked the question in verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? They had been judged. They had been dispersed. Foreign armies had come in and taken their worship away from them. Where are your former loving kindnesses, verse 49, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? So they haven't totally lost hope. And Ezra, or Ethan, the Ezrahite, is writing about his love and his understanding that this covenant was the foundation of their nation. And because God had made a covenant with David, the nation would never be totally obliterated. So verses 3 and 4, verses 19 through 24, Psalm 89, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. Here it is, David. He chose David, his servant. He anointed him with his holy oil, verse 20. He established David. He strengthened David, verse 21. So this covenant was with David. My faithfulness, verse 24, and my loving kindness will be with David. And in my name, his horn, I believe that's a reference to Christ, his horn will be exalted. Verse 35. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So his covenant was with David. Secondly, his covenant was with Christ, as I just mentioned. Verses 25 through 29, I believe, they're veiled under this concept of the seed, the descendant. Christ is the seed of David. You remember when Christ came into the world and ministered in Palestine? That was one of his names. He's the son of David. But that was a messianic title. He was the son of David. He was the Messiah. You have similar language back in Psalm 72. Turn there for a moment. Psalm 72 is also a messianic psalm, like our Psalm 89. This is a messianic psalm. This one was written by Solomon. He too has this consciousness of the transfer of the kingdom. A Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. So he too is looking beyond his own kingship. He's looking to the promise of a future king. And he's looking forward to the days when this king will come and rule. And Psalm 72, if you look in your hymn book, for scripture references, you will see just how many of our hymns are based on Psalm 72. It's highly poetic, it's highly symbolic, but it's all referring to Christ. It's not allegorizing, it's not spiritualizing, it's referring to Christ. May he judge your people with righteousness, verse 2, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon endures throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass. Who's he talking about there? Christ. May Christ come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Verse 7, in his days, these are the days in which we live now. In his days, may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's what he's doing now. Christ is ruling in the whole world as he never did before when Israel was the centerpiece of God's activity. Let the nomads of the desert bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. 10, let the kings of Tarshish and the Lylans bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Could possibly be a reference to the Magi coming at Christ's birth. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. And these are precious promises to God's people when they are afflicted in life with various troubles and circumstances. And present valid promises from which you can draw great comfort. So thirdly and finally then, as we think about this covenant of God with David, with Christ, let me now draw out from various verses here that this covenant is also with us. I already mentioned, got a little bit ahead of myself, the first point, which is that Christ is the Son of David. This is a messianic title. Christ, as our Redeemer, is the Son of David. So he is the one who was promised in the covenant made with David. He is the King of the Davidic covenant. So he is our King. Christ is our King. Christ is your King. And that's why, in this world, and in the progress of history in all generations, God's people, even under oppressive governments, can have comfort and peace in their hearts, that they are not ultimately under the ruler who oppresses them, but that Christ is their King. And also, since Christ is their King, can entrust their well-being, their future, and their fortune to his rule. So let us not be troubled or moved by the troubles of this world. Christ is your King, dear people. Secondly, in verse 27, he mentions the firstborn. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Here we find that Paul's words in Colossians 1 are applicable, where in describing Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then down a few verses in verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn means there that he is the first in a line of those who will be raised, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Firstborn here just has the idea of status, like the firstborn son in Israel had special privilege, a double portion of the inheritance, rule in the family. Christ is our firstborn. It doesn't mean that he was created. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that if Christ was raised, or since Christ was raised from the dead, you also and I also will be raised from the dead once our bodies go in the ground at his coming. He's also the head of the church, the firstborn head of the church. Thirdly, we are his seed. You see this in verse 4 of Psalm 89. The word English is translates descendants, but it's really the word seed, and seed and descendants are really the same idea. I will establish your seed forever, your descendants, and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 29, so I will establish his descendants, same word, different translation. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. We are his seed, his offspring, his descendants. You don't need to turn here, but you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. The chapter on his sacrificial atonement. Isaiah said, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We are the seed in whom Christ takes special joy. When Christ was there, dying upon the cross, hanging in anguish and agony, and shame, and humiliation. You are on his mind, on his heart. You are his seed, and he was satisfied. to put it in common speech, he was thinking something like we do when you say, it's worth it. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, Isaiah 53, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify their many as he will bear their iniquities. He justifies those whom iniquities he bears. It's a particular atonement, a particular redemption. So, Christ is the son of David. He is our king. We are his seed. He is the firstborn. He is our king. He is our righteousness. Verse 14 of our psalm. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Christ is our righteousness. Paul beautifully opens this up in Romans chapter 5. The righteousness of the one is imputed or charged or given as a free gift. Just as the sin of the one was imputed or charged so that we are all guilty. When Adam fell, we all fell. When Christ committed that one act of righteousness, we all had access to his righteousness. He is our righteousness. By your righteousness, they, or we could say, we are exalted. We are exalted. Notice this language here. Our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. The shield in the Old Testament usually refers to the king, and it fits in the parallelism. Line 1 and line 2 are parallel lines. Our shield and our king is essentially the same thing. Our shield belongs to the Lord. Our king belongs to the Lord. Our protection belongs to the Lord. Our king to the Holy One of Israel. He is our protector. We also receive his loving kindness and his grace. We are established in him. Verse 29, I will establish his seed forever and his throne as the days of heaven. We, God's people, are established. You know, someone starts a business and it struggles along for a little while and you long for the day when it will become established and strong and just march forward and have all that it needs. Well, that's what we mean. We think about raising our children. We want to see them established. We want to see them going in a straight course, having all that they need to face life. Well, that's the idea. Spiritually, God establishes us in Christ so that we become stronger and stronger. We make progress in Christian maturity, resilience. We're able to face temptations with strength and more victory. And we grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. These are some of the things involved in becoming established in Christ. Even these means of grace, Ed was talking about them earlier. These means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, church attendance, church membership, the Lord's Supper, asking God to forgive us of our sins, Christian fellowship. These are all means of grace that, as we do them faithfully and consistently, we become stronger and more established. Finally, if the covenant with David could not be broken, verse 34 and 35, the new covenant cannot be broken. My covenant, he says in verse 34, I will not violate or profane, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David. And so it is with this new covenant. When Jesus, in that upper room, transformed the Passover to what we call the Lord's Supper, and he held that cup, he said, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is, in a figure of speech, the cup is the representation of his blood, that is, his bloodletting, his going to the cross. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul, when he repeated the directions in 1 Corinthians 11:25, said again, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we will do the same here shortly. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant in my blood. The encouragement for us is when God makes a promise, he never forsakes it. And he never violates it. He never forgets it. He doesn't sleep on it. It's always living and active. It's always at work. It's always firm. And it grows brighter and brighter as we get older and older, as we become more pressed in life, the covenant promise shines brighter and the foundation becomes stronger and we grow in Christian maturity, gratitude, and bring glory to God. Thank you, Lord, for Psalm 89 and what it shows us about your holiness in this world. And most of all, we are grateful for this covenant that binds us to you through Christ and his shed blood. So now, Lord, be pleased with our remembrance of the Savior in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.